22. Page 42. All right, shall we come to order now, please? Have our opening tray. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. O our Father, how we thank thee that this moment thy great high priest is praying for us at thy right hand, and that he always gets his prayers answered. Now we trust thee to lead us today as we have the conclusion of our present study on this wonderful book of Hebrews. Now we thank thee, Lord, for every trial in life. And we realize increasingly that every trial in life drives us back into the message of the new covenant, into the heart of our great high priest. We pray that the Holy Spirit, in a special way, will preside over our period this morning and make it count for all eternity. Thank thee for the answer to our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus and through his precious blood. Amen. We've come now to some of our concluding principles in the study of Hebrews. I call one of these principles on page 42 the quencher principle. But I want to remind you of the fact that these concluding principles, generally speaking, are quencher principles. They are designed to quench the great message of the book in your soul. On page 42, we have our 14th principle. Trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of Hebrews in your own soul. Will you please underscore the statements in the opening paragraph? One of the greatest dangers in the study of any book of the Bible is the danger of unclenched truth. It's possible for the student to receive a general blessing from any book of the Bible while he fails to receive a clincher that enables him to grip the complete message in his own personal experience. Seek to discover one or more verses which help to make real and personal in your own life the central message of the book of Hebrews. Sometimes people use the expression key text. Now, what people mean by the key text, generally speaking, is not what I ordinarily mean by a clincher verse. A key text is one that gives you a sort of a general key to understanding something. But a clincher verse is one that helps you to make it your own in personal experience. Sometimes your clincher verse may be especially connected with the message of the book as a whole. Sometimes it may be connected with just one aspect to the truth in that book. But if it's connected with one aspect of the truth, I don't care, just so it helps to clinch the thing in your soul. Do you realize the fact that the truths of God are interrelated, so that to the degree one truth of God fully enters your soul, to that degree all the other truths of God will fully enter your soul? And what I'm after in this clincher verse is not just to keep that. The International Sunday School lesson for years, they call it the golden text. They have a golden text for special memorization at the beginning. Now, what I mean by clincher verse goes beyond that. Usually, I can't remember a golden text ever clinching the thing with me. Now, it might, but I don't think it usually does. I'm after more than something that's just a key to understanding. I'm after something that makes it vital in your own experience. Minds differ, but although minds differ and what clinches it for me would not necessarily clinch it for you, I think most people react like this, that the clincher is just a very short statement. A very short verse, or sometimes just a short part of a verse. And I find often God will give me just three or four words out of a verse that summarize that whole verse and just clinch a whole body of truth in my soul. And I want to recommend this to you in your study of the Bible. You read commentaries, you hear messages, you do your own original study, and often you get a general blessing, but the thing isn't focused yet in your experience. And ask God to give you something that clinches it, and I think you'll find time and again he'll give you just a short verse, or a very short part of a verse to clinch it. My clincher for Hebrews is in the last chapter, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5 says, "For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." It's a highly significant saying that in the Greek original, Hebrews 13, 5 uses the strongest negative that the Greek language is capable of using. It uses a fivefold negative. And since it uses a fivefold negative, I just like to translate it by five uses of the word never. Just like this: I will never, 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 never leave thee. You couldn't have any stronger language than that in the Greek New Testament. Five nevers: I will never, 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 never leave thee. I used to have difficulty reconciling in my mind Hebrews 13, 5 and 2 Chronicles 15, 2. 2 Chronicles 15, 2 gives another side of the same truth. 2 Chronicles 15, 2 says, "The Lord is with you while you're with him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, how do you tie 2 Chronicles 15, 2 in with Hebrews 13, 5? "I will never, 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 never leave thee." I believe they're tied together when you realize that there's two aspects of God's presence. One is the foundational aspect, and the other is the superstructural aspect of his presence. The foundational aspect of God's presence is his unconditional presence. You say he's with the Christian. The condition is, are you saved? Well, the unconditional presence of God is even true of an unsaved man. It's even true of an unsaved man because of God's omnipresence. God is here. God is here. And whether you know you're saved or not, you can always stop and start with that. That God is here. That's his unconditional presence. Hebrews 13, 5, "I will never, 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 never leave thee." 2 Chronicles 15, 2 says, "The Lord is with you while you're with him, but if you forsake him, he also will forsake you." And that verse emphasizes the conditional presence of God. Now, the conditional presence of God is simply his presence for full fruit-bearing, full power in Christian service, full fruit-bearing, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all those other wonderful qualities. Now, here's the practical problem in the Christian life. Do I need to emphasize God's conditional presence? If I'm with him, he'll be with me, and if I forsake him, he'll forsake me. Indeed, I do. Remember, the Bible says, "Samson wist not that the Spirit of the Lord was departed from him." He tried to use that power, and he didn't have it, because he hadn't met the conditions of God's conditional presence. Now, how can I meet God's conditional presence? And the answer is by counting on his unconditional presence. At any moment of my life, no matter in what backslidden condition I may find myself at the time, I can always stop and know that I have God's unconditional presence. I will never, 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 never leave thee. You see, my natural thought is I have to get myself all fixed up in order to meet God's conditional presence. I can't get myself fixed up. I have to come to the Lord just as I am. Unconditional presence. Unconditional presence. I don't have to do anything to have this true, young people. It's just always true every moment in my life. And it will be true every moment between now and the time I meet the Lord face to face in heaven. And then if at any moment I'm conscious of sin having come into my life, unbelief, any sin in my life, then I'm not meeting the conditions of God's conditional presence. Full fruit-bearing, full power in Christian service. Ah, but how can I meet the condition? The answer is by coming back to the unconditional presence. "I will never, 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 never leave thee." That's my clincher verse for the message of Hebrews. You see, you can get all lost in the covenant theology and everything, whether you're a covenant theologian or a dispensational theologian. And I believe there's a real wholesome place for going into that. But I want to tell you, my faith doesn't rest on any uncertainty like that. My faith rests on the unconditional presence of God. "I will never, 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 never leave thee." In studying any book of the Bible, it's important to stress the fact that the book of Psalms is the clincher section of the Old Testament. I call the epistles the how section of the New Testament, and the book of Psalms the how section of the Old Testament. How can I live this kind of life? And one reason why Psalms is such a good clincher part of the Bible is that it clinches the message in seed form. The epistles clinch it in fully developed form. Well, since Psalms clinches it in seed form, Psalms simplifies the message. And time and again, when I'm studying some epistle, some book of the New Testament, I'm constantly driven back to Psalms. I wonder how many of you have formed this as a general habit of reading Psalms regularly in your quiet time, in addition to any other part of the Bible you read. One reason for it is that it's the clincher part of the Old Testament. It clinches the message in seed form, rather than in fully developed form. My clincher for Hebrews from the book of Psalms is what is often called the best loved passage in the Old Testament, which is the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, come to the conclusion of Hebrews, if you will. I gave you at the end of Hebrews 13 what I call the climactic title for God in the book of Hebrews. The great shepherd of the sheep. What's my hope that I won't do all these things that Hebrews is warning against? The answer is in the 23rd Psalm. The great shepherd of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Especially do I like to take the first verse along with the third verse of Psalm 23. The first verse says, the Lord is my shepherd. And the third verse says, he restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. Well, I wouldn't take anything for those words. He restoreth my soul. From what? From whatever bothers me now. From whatever stands in the way of full fellowship with Jesus Christ right now. Sometimes it's paralysis of the will. I've never read that expression in any book as far as I remember. Boy, I've had it. And I know a lot of others have had it too. Paralysis of the will. You've got a million and one things to do and you can't get out anything. And the thing just piles mountain high for you and you just can't get out anything. It's so much to do, you compromise and you leave it all undone. You know how that thing goes. But you don't have to stop there. For time and again, I've come to this. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. You come to one of these warnings in Hebrews and nearly scares you to death. Well, what about this willful sin and all these things? The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. And my clincher from the book of Psalms for Hebrews is simply this best loved passage of the Old Testament, 23rd Psalm. I want to recommend to you especially Dr. McQuilkin's little paper-bound book on the 23rd Psalm. I think we have it in our bookstore. I consider it one of the best things ever written on the Christian life. I think what he wrote on the 23rd Psalm is one of the clearest messages on the Christian life I've ever read. It just clinches the whole thing. The Lord is my shepherd. This moment he is meeting all my needs. The 15th principle of Hebrews is our children's principle. As you come to the close of your present study, seek to look at the book of Hebrews from a child's viewpoint. Now put this note in the margin, if you will. Please reread the sixfold purpose each time. Please reread the sixfold purpose each time. Whenever we come to the end of a certain book in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, I come to this children's principle and I repeat these six purposes that I have in mind. Now don't just read them once for all, but every time you come back again to answer the question about this principle, read it again. Sometimes I'll give you an object lesson for my children's idea. Sometimes I'll just give it in the form of a principle for dealing with children. Here's the object lesson that I use for Hebrews. It's built on a very important principle of children's work. And the important principle is not only good for children, but it's good for older people also. Think pictorially. Think pictorially. The Bible is constantly filled with word pictures. The Greek language, of course, is a great illustration of that. One reason why the Greek language is such a marvelous vehicle for inspiration is that it's filled with these wonderful word pictures. A.T. Robertson has these books on word pictures. Vincent has books on word studies. And nearly any commentary will give you these. And the Greek language is filled with these. The Hebrew language is also. Canon Girdlestone's great book of Hebrew synonyms in the Old Testament. Very helpful in this regard. But the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is just filled with word pictures. And one important principle of dealing with anybody, especially with children, is to think pictorially. You just take a Bible verse that has a picture. And you'll find time and again, as you go into it, you can develop that particular picture. My Bible verse for Hebrews with children is chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16 is a part of the New Covenant passage. Somebody might say, now you know you can't get the New Covenant across the children. The idea, you've got to know something about covenant theology before you can get into that. No, you don't. All you need to know is just these words in Hebrews 10, 16. I will put my love into their heart. I'm giving this to you in the King James Version, which you'll use with children. I will put my love into their hearts. Now watch. Somebody has cut this out for me. It's just a symbol of the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone. Isn't this a simple thing for me to do? I just take these two tables of stone and I put them inside the heart. Just as simple as that, for God to put his laws into my heart. He says, I'll put my law into your heart. Here are your different commandments. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Lord says, I'll put my law into your heart. The second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. God says, I'll put my law into your heart. The third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God says, I'll put my law into your heart. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God says, I'll put my law into your heart. The fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother. And God says, I'll put my law into your heart. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. God says, I'll put my law into your heart. The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And God says, I'll put my law into your heart. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. And God says, I'll put my law into your heart. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And God says, I'll put my law into your heart. The tenth commandment says, thou shalt not covet. And God says, I'll put my law into your heart. Now, one of the things I was trying to illustrate by that is the importance of repetition without monotony. It's very important to repeat yourself, but try to do it without monotony. Now, I know often when I repeat, it's monotonous. But my goal is the opposite of that. I try to repeat in such a way that you don't have monotony. And one way to repeat without monotony is to add some new feature as you go along. Now, it's only a slightly new feature, but it's a new feature just the same. You see, first of all, I was able to give you this through the Ten Commandments as a whole. God says, I'll put my law into your heart. And then I just took the different commandments, 1 through 10, one after the other. And you see, it's a new commandment each time. That's the new feature, just slightly new. Now, this especially can be good with children after you've been teaching them the Ten Commandments in detail. I think a few of you are in my Old Testament class with the freshmen, and just a few periods from now, we're going to come into what we call the full meaning of the Ten Commandments, going into them in great detail, how to break them and all. And then when you come to the end, here's a simple way to review. Oh, I can't live like that. I'm not built that way. No, I'm not built that way, but God says, I'll put my law into your heart. This is my children's idea for Hebrews. It's just a very simple object lesson on the New Covenant. Personally, I don't get a full blessing from all the object lessons I've used with children. Some of them bless me personally more than others. But I try to make this a goal, to give the kind of thing to children that blesses my own heart first. You know, it's on a bit different level. Your level is an older person. There's different levels in the children. And one difficulty in that is that you're so busy often getting your flannel boards and everything that you won't get it on your own level. And I find often when you wait before God, he'll give you a simple thing to clinch it in your own heart. This is a great blessing to me personally, just a simple object lesson. Because it's just the verse of Scripture, I'll put my law in your heart. What a simple thing it is for me to do this. That's just a twist of the wrist. How simple. Just as simple for God to do this. I will put my laws into your heart. On page 43, we have our bibliography principle. I think you become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of Hebrews. I think you become familiar with the principles which will help in your choice of the right book and in the most effective use of the books which you read. First, each time when we come to the bibliographic principle, we repeat important principles of reading which are suggested by the book of Hebrews. Mention and discuss any important principles of reading you find in the book of Hebrews. I have at least two purposes in this assignment. One purpose is to encourage you to build your library along scriptural lines. The fact is, many Christian workers do not build their libraries on Christian lines. If you want a shock, you just go to the libraries of some preachers. And I want to tell you, they have a whole lot of good, bad, and indifferent things in their library. And many have never gotten the vision of building their library along scriptural lines. And that's why whenever we come to the end of a certain book in the Bible, I want you to take either the main message of the book or any part of the book to suggest to you a principle for books that you build, you use in your library, and books you recommend and give to other people as well. And then my second purpose in this is to encourage you to apply the truths you've studied to the field of reading. To apply the truths you've studied to the field of reading. If I really know a truth, then I can apply it to a special, specific aspect of life. And if I can't apply it to a specific aspect of life, then I don't really know it. So you see, again, this is another one of our clincher principles. When we come to the end, before I recommend certain books for you to read, I always give you these principles here. And I want you to go through Hebrews or whatever the book may be and just suggest at least one principle of reading or building a library that you find in Hebrews. And one reason is I want you to learn to take the great thrust of a book and see if you can apply it to a definite aspect of life. Because if I can't apply it to a definite aspect of life, I don't really know it. Let me mention one principle of reading which I find to be very important in the book of Hebrews. Now, the principle is 100% clear. And I wouldn't allow anybody to quibble with me on the principle. I'm going to give you what I believe to be a good application of it. But I'm not going to put my application along with my principle. Because I'm 100% sure of my principle. Then I'll give you the application, and you'll see in a moment why I say that, because I'm going to enter into a disputed thing in my application of the principle. This principle is not disputed. Well, I believe in entering into disputed things, young people. That's where you really learn. You think you know something, and then you can't lay aside all the heat of controversy and just face it right down before God. And if you can't, you don't really know it. The principle of reading, which I find in Hebrews, is stress books which emphasize the finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stress books which emphasize the finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is God's last word, God's final word, God's all-inclusive word. And if this message of Hebrews on the finality of Christ has entered my soul, oh, it'll make a big difference in my library. It'll make a big difference in the books I read and in the books and the magazine articles that I recommend to other people. Now, that's the principle. Now, let me apply it. The application of it, be very cautious about books which lay their basic stress upon current trends. Be very cautious about books which lay their basic stress upon current trends. Now, I'm not taking a 100% position against the kind of thing I'm going to mention and saying I know it would never be God's will for you to read any of this. But the main thing I go by is this. If I were to visit you and check your library, the books you get, the magazine articles you read, how much of your time would I find devoted to some of these things? Now, the special illustration of it, the controversial I have in mind, is Christianity Today. I do not take Christianity Today. I do not recommend it. And the reason why I personally do not take it and do not recommend it is that I believe it basically violates the finality of Jesus Christ as presented in the book of Hebrews. It gets all these current trends before you. You've got to know what's going on in the Christian church today. And I believe one great basic fallacy of Christianity today is this. It makes a goal out of a byproduct. Now remember, if you make a goal out of a byproduct, you do one of two things. You either weaken the byproduct or you destroy it completely. You either weaken the byproduct or you destroy it completely if you make a goal out of a byproduct. How does Christianity Today make a goal out of a byproduct? The whole goal is to familiarize you with what's going on in Christendom today. That's the goal of the whole thing. That's the purpose of it. And I don't believe you will ever really become familiar with what's going on in the Christian church today through that approach, because you're making a goal out of a byproduct. How are you going to be familiar with what's going on in the Christian church today? The answer is this. You get into this book, into the heart of Jesus Christ through this book, and take a rugged stand on all the truths of the Bible, and you'll learn what's going on, because you'll suffer from it. You suffer from it. Students, suffering is a dear teacher. Suffering's a dear teacher. I know in my work at Columbia Bible College and elsewhere, I have suffered from what's going on in the Christian church today. And I'm the last person to say that I've always been right in the way in which I presented it. I know, just sight unseen, I know I wouldn't be. Since I'm a human being and I've seen fallacies, unwise things I've done. But all I know is that the basic opposition I've had on these things has not been because of my wrong way of taking a stand. The basic opposition I've had has been because I've taken a stand on this book. And that's the way you're going to learn what's going on in the Christian church today. Personally, I don't think I'm too much behind the average minister who reads a lot of this in knowing what's going on in the church. The fact is, I think I know a lot more of what's going on in the church than a lot of these preachers do, who just fill their libraries with things like Christianity Today. God knows what's going on. Know what's going on. I say, brother, you take a stand for Jesus, and you'll find out what's going on, because you'll get it in the neck. And when you get it in the neck, then you suffer for Christ, and suffering is a dear teacher. Now, I don't expect everybody to swallow what I said, but I expect you to come back to your principle, which is 100% clear. And that principle, which is 100% clear, is stress books which emphasize the finality of Jesus Christ. And those students, I want to tell you, if a person just fills his library with things like Christianity Today, he hadn't even begun to learn the message of Hebrews. He hadn't even begun to learn it. Because that message of Hebrews has to do with the finality of Jesus Christ. Oh, I long to see more of that in you young people as you go out from Columbia Bible College. Students, we don't even begin to scratch the surface on the finality of Christ at Columbia Bible College. And you young people who go all over the world with Christ, I'm not asking you to do it in one little particular way. You've got your own gift, your own personality for doing it, but young people, do it. That's what I'm after. Oh, we have a lot of sissies that go out from Columbia Bible College. Plain old sissies. We don't take a stand for Jesus because we don't believe Jesus is final. Oh, we pass a test on it. Sure, check it off. Match the questions and everything else. But I mean something that ruggedly is down in your soul. And oh, I long to see more of that. Finality of Jesus Christ. And boy, I tell you, it makes a difference in the books I read. Frankly, my conscience wouldn't hurt me if I glanced at Christianity Today or something, but I'm not going to spend money on myself. I know what's going on. If I take a stand for Jesus, I get it in the neck constantly, and you will too. And I realize any time I may have done it the wrong way, but it's still to be done. And suffering is a very dear teacher. Good. Now I've got that all settled. Page 44 continues. I explained that to my entire satisfaction. use at least one of the works listed under the first two categories on pages 39 and 40 to help in your study of Hebrews. The commentary from which I want to quote here on page 44 is number 2 on page 43. You can just list it here, or you can turn back to it if you want to. And this one is the commentary that we recommend generally at the Bible College as the best one-volume commentary on the entire Bible. It's the commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Now, the three contributors here, Robert Jameson, contributed these parts. You don't have to write them if you don't want to, because they're right in the front of the commentary. Genesis to Esther, Robert Jameson wrote the commentary on that. And then Job to Malachi, commentary was written by A.R. Fawcett. I consider him a wonderful writer. I also have his Bible Cyclopedia, Bible Dictionary. Excellent. I don't think it stands by itself alone, because it's different from most Bible dictionaries. It makes a lot of application of the truth to life. It has a lot of exposition of Scripture and exegesis in it. And while it doesn't stand alone, I think A.R. Fawcett is a wonderful writer. The commentary on Matthew to Romans was written by David Brown. Now, David Brown was the famous postmillennialist. This commentary is not a postmillennial commentary. It's a premillennial commentary, but David Brown is the famous postmillennialist. Wrote the commentary on Matthew to Romans. Then the commentary on 1 Corinthians to the end of Revelation is also written by A.R. Fawcett. In other words, he wrote the commentary on 42 of the 69 books in the Bible. That's just my own way of rating them. You may have a difference. I rate him number 1 of these three. I rate Jameson 2 and David Brown 3 in that order as far as the quality is concerned. But I do consider this to be a very excellent commentary, and I strongly recommend you have it as a one-volume commentary on the entire Bible. I don't have the more detailed one, 6 or 8 volumes, as the case may be. But the one-volume commentary is really a gold mine. Now, let me just mention one simple comment that Fawcett makes on Hebrews 11:30. Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been compassed about for 7 days." Now, here's a simple comment A.R. Fawcett makes on Hebrews 11:30. Sieges often last for years. That's all he said. He lets you sort of read between the lines on that. And you see how you read between the lines. Sieges often last for years, but by faith the walls of Jericho fell down flat after they were compassed about for 7 days. And what he's saying in that comment is simply this, that by faith God's people accomplished in 7 days what ordinary human strength can't accomplish in years. That's what he's saying. Sieges often last for years. But by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down flat, not after they were compassed about for several years, but after they were compassed about for 7 days. That's just a little precious comment. Now, he has a lot of explanation. You see, this is called a commentary, critical and explanatory. And one reason I like it is that it helps me to keep my feet on the ground when I'm applying truth. If you don't watch, you'll apply the application of truth. And you see, the more you apply the application of truth, the more you get away from what it actually means. And that's one reason I like to have certain commentaries that help me to keep my feet on the ground. And the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary does that. It's very strong, the critical, explanatory approach to Scripture. On page 45, the book from which I want to quote is number 10. Number 10 on page 45, the Outlined Bible, by Robert Lee. Now, this is not the famous preacher, Baptist preacher from America, R.G. Lee. This man is also R.G. Lee, Robert G. Lee. But he's the one that for years has been connected with the Mile May Conference over in England. And he has quite a few books on outlined Acts, an outlined Romans, an outlined Galatians, an outlined John. I find it excellent. He has so many seeds on. And then he has this one book. The copy I have is a big flat book. It's about that thick, but it's about that high and about that wide. Real thin. But it has a brief plan for every one of the 66 books in the Bible. Just one page on each book in the Bible. But it has it's just a gold mine of material. Application to life, yes. Explanation, summary. And he's packed a great deal into that. And I especially recommend that to you. Now, when you students build your libraries, I strongly recommend you do this, that you try to get in your library commentaries that cover the whole Bible, so that you'll have, whenever you come to any parts of the Bible, you know you have many things that cover it all. That's one thing I kept in mind building my library. Another thing I keep in mind is this, when I come to study any particular book in the Bible, including Bible dictionaries, I suppose I'd have in my library somewhere between 100 and 200 books, including Bible dictionaries, parts of books, that give just a brief summary of that particular book. And when I'm studying any part of the Bible, one of the first things I like to do is just to get all my summaries and get the whole thing sort of generally before me. Then I go into it step by step, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. And this book is one of those that helps you in your telescopic overall picture of each book. R.G. Lee gives this summary of the message of Hebrews. He just summarizes the message of Hebrews in these words. The cure for faint-heartedness and backsliding. The cure for faint-heartedness and backsliding is a right conception of the glory and the work of Christ. The cure for faint-heartedness and backsliding is a right conception of the glory and the work of Christ. Now, I told you earlier that Hebrews has its application to backsliding, although it's not written primarily in terms of backsliding. It's written primarily in terms of apostasy, which is a complete turning away from the truth. But I'm just giving it to you as he gives it here. The cure for faint-heartedness and backsliding is a right conception of the glory and the work of Christ. On page 46, we have these books which deal with Hebrews in a more detailed way. use at least one of these 15 works and mention at least something from Hebrews which takes on new life because of your use of this particular word. One of the more modern works on Hebrews is not one to which I'm referring here, from which I'm quoting, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But I think I ought to give you one comment on it, because it's one of the more modern books on Hebrews, written by F.F. Bruce, B-R-U-C-E. Now, some people recommend that highly. I'm not familiar with that book firsthand. One reason being that my main thrust in my library is to emphasize books that have stood the test of years. And so I don't know as much as I might know about some of the more modern, recent books. And therefore, when I come to someone like this where there is a question in my mind, I ask Mr. Wenzel. Mr. Wenzel is specially familiar not only with the old-time books, but with the modern, more recent books. He does not recommend F.F. Bruce on Hebrews. He says that F.F. Bruce comes from one of those schools of theology over in England, or Europe, I think it's England, that is highly open to questions. And he definitely does not recommend F.F. Bruce on Hebrews. I'll just give you what Mr. Wenzel says, and if you want to talk it over with him later on, all right. But the two books that I especially want to recommend on Hebrews are two old-timers that have stood the test of time. I have both of them in my library, and I think both of them are monumental contributions to Christian thinking. Just number one and number two, The Epistle to the Hebrews by Adolf Safer. In common with many other students of Scripture, the instructor considers this work by Adolf Safer to be a monumental work. Every now and then a student says, "You talked to us at the Bible College about the horizontal approach to dispensation. Could you recommend any writers that are especially horizontal?" One answer is Adolf Safer. I don't know how many of you are familiar with his great work called The Divine Unity of Scripture. Some people consider that to be one of the greatest things ever written on the Bible, The Divine Unity of Scripture by Adolf Safer. He's basically horizontal in his whole approach to Scripture. And all, whether you're a horizontalist or a verticalist, you don't want to miss his writing, students, because he is a gift of God to the Christian church. More of that in a moment. Then the second one is The Holiest of All by Andrew Murray. This work is a devotional classic. Now, Andrew Murray is quite different from Adolf Safer. You can't trust Andrew Murray hermeneutically the same way you can trust Adolf Safer. Adolf Safer is a hermeneutician, if I have to coin a word. He really takes that thing hermeneutically. Andrew Murray leaves things to be desired from the standpoint of his hermeneutical approach. But he is strongly devotional, and this book on Hebrews is considered by many to be a great classic. It'll really thrill your soul. The Holiest of All, Andrew Murray's devotional commentary on the book of Hebrews. Now, let me quote several things from these works. I want to quote three things from, number one, Adolf Safer's commentary on Hebrews. In my library, I have it in two volumes. You know, some of these things are being republished, and you may get it in one volume, but I have it in two volumes. And I think it's one of the greatest things ever written on any part of Scripture. If you want something on Hebrews, it'll start you off. You get Adolf Safer. Oh, I tell you, it is tremendous. I want to give you three quotations from him, and these three quotations are different types of things. I want to give you just little samples to make you hungry for the Word. The first is what I believe to be one of the greatest comments I've ever read showing the difference between true holiness and false holiness. It's Adolf Safer's comment on Hebrews 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus. Here's what he says. You can copy it down because it isn't a very long statement. "I will ask you still further." Let me read it all, and then I'll repeat it three or four times and then comment on it. And then I'll repeat it again. "I'll ask you still further. Why do you wish to be holy? Is it to depend more on Christ or to be less dependent on Christ?" Listen to that again, Sid. That's a simple statement, but oh, that's the heart of the whole thing. "I'll ask you still further. Why do you wish to be holy? Is it to depend more on Christ or to be less dependent on Christ?" I believe that statement strikes at the nerve center of the difference between true holiness and false holiness. What's the false conception of holiness? The false conception of holiness is that which makes you less dependent on Christ. The true conception of holiness is that which makes you more dependent on Christ. Let me develop it here just in terms of a little diagram. You have your rectangle broken up into these three parts, and the foundation of it is dependence on Christ. And then dependence on Christ, all we believe to holiness. Holiness is the superstructure built on that foundation, and then holiness just always leads on to dependence on Christ. Now you check your own mind on this, and you see how you need this constantly. I've never said this in so many words, it'd be too shocking. But my mind naturally thinks that God's going to get me to a place of holiness someday where I won't need Jesus quite as much as I needed him when I was a young Christian. And that's what your natural heart tells you all the time. You wouldn't put it in so many words. That's the false approach to holiness. And in that simple statement, I believe Adolf Seyfert has just struck at the very nerve center of the difference between true holiness and false holiness. Let me repeat it for you again. I will ask you still further, why do you wish to be holy? Is it to depend more on Christ or to be less dependent on Christ? A second quotation I'd like to give you shows how this book is a homiletical gold mine. He has a very terse way of setting things over against one another. Here's his comment on boldness. We have boldness through the blood of Jesus. The Greek word boldness, see if you remember. The Greek word boldness means literally what? Freedom of speech, see? Freedom to tell everything. Freedom of speech, that's your Greek word. All right? Here's this terse homiletical way he has of presenting it. He quotes this along with Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19 says, the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world be found guilty before God. Now hold that for a moment. That's Romans 3:19. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped. And then he comes back to Hebrews and he says, our high priest was given that every mouth might be opened. Every mouth stopped by the holy law of God, Romans 3:19. But every mouth opened through the work of our great high priest. That's another little sample coming. And he's just filled with this kind of thing that'll help you homiletically. You know, when you present something in a terse way that will fix itself in people's minds. And then the third thing I want to quote is to show you how he goes into theology on these things. Now, this, whether you agree with this or not, at least it's interesting. He says, you notice, Adam is not mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a man who has faith in God. First one is Abel, Adam's son. Why isn't Adam mentioned? Adolf Seyfert says, when you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4, you'll see clear evidences that Adam had faith after he sinned. But although Adam had faith after he sinned, he's nowhere mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of those who believe God. I wonder how many of you could just hazard a guess. You just be a guess here and see how close you'd come to what Adolf Seyfert suggests as to the reason why Adam isn't mentioned. I could suggest another thing he hadn't mentioned here, and that is that the writer of Hebrews is writing to these Hebrews, and every name he mentions except Rahab the harlot is a Jew. And of course, Adam comes way back before the time of the division. Well, I'll take that back. Of course, Abel, like these three others he mentioned. But he doesn't make prominent those who come before the time of the Hebrew nation. But could you hazard a guess as to why Adam isn't mentioned in Hebrews 11? Here's what Adolf Seyfert says. He says, the Bible presents Adam as the federal head of fallen humanity. And since the Bible presents Adam as the federal head of fallen humanity, we are constantly told to turn from the first Adam to the last Adam. Christ is the federal head of redeemed humanity. Adam is the federal head of fallen humanity. And therefore, it would have muddied the waters if Adam had been mentioned here as a man who believed God, because the Bible doesn't present him that way. The Bible presents him as the federal head of fallen humanity. And we're constantly told to turn away from Adam. All right, those are three sample quotations from Adolf Seyfert. Could I ask, do any of you own a copy of Adolf Seyfert on the Epistle to the Hebrews? I hope you'll want to get it, young people, because I think it's one of the greatest things ever written on any one part of Scripture. Then one quotation from Andrew Murray, the holiest of all. Andrew Murray speaks to my heart. And I like to balance him with somebody who's more hermeneutical than he is. Before I don't throw him away, I want to tell you he knew God. And anybody who knows God's written something that you and I need. Here's his simple statement. He says, Jesus Christ in heaven is living holy for you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus Christ in heaven is living holy for you. Let me just put that in my own words, like this. I have Christ's undivided attention all the time. You have Christ's undivided attention all the time. Andrew Murray's words are, Christ in heaven is living wholly for you. Suppose I were the only person in all the world living. Would the Lord Jesus in heaven be living any more for me then than he is now? And the answer is no. And how can that be true? It's true because he's God, because of the inexhaustible fullness of deity. And because of the inexhaustible fullness of deity, Christ gives me his undivided attention all the time. It isn't true in a human family. Suppose a mother has five children. She can't give any one child her undivided attention. Because when she gives attention to one, she has to take attention away from the other four. And the reason she has to do that is she isn't God. But the Lord Jesus gives you his undivided attention all the time, and he gives me his undivided attention all the time. And the way Andrew Murray expresses that is simply, Jesus Christ in heaven is living wholly for you. A couple of minutes before the bell rings, I think we have just time on page 47 for our additional principles. And then next time, we'll start right off with the general epistle. In addition to the principles which I have listed on these pages, mention and discuss any other principles you believe to be particularly helpful in the study of Hebrews. Now look at your important note, please. The main purpose of this assignment is to make you principle conscious for yourself in the study of the Bible. I realize I use up quite a lot of the principles in the study of a book. But what I'm after is, I want you to become principle conscious in the study of the Bible. It's years before I really developed this approach. When the average person just asks a question about one verse, all he wants is just the explanation of that verse. And frequently, that's all you can give him. But don't let that be the main thing you're after when you come to any one verse. Let it be the undergirding principle. And that's one thing I'm after in this assignment. The additional principle which I want to mention for the study of Hebrews is, use the book of Hebrews as a brief review of the major doctrines of the Christian faith. Use the book of Hebrews as a brief review of the major doctrines of the Christian faith. Hebrews, in a special sense, is one of these summary books of the Bible. Let me suggest this procedure. Take a book on Christian doctrine, such as Evans, Elementary Book on Doctrine, or Bancroft, Elementary Book on Doctrine, or take a more detailed book on theology like Charles R. Hodge or A.A. Hodge. And then, do you students do this often when you're studying a particular thing? Do you leave a lot of blank spaces for the filling in of material? For instance, if I'm going to study something like this, I follow this general format. I have a whole notebook of blank pages. And then I start off just right up at the top of a page, a general heading. Now later I may modify that. I may break it up into several things, or I may combine it with something else. But that's my general starting point, and I write my general headings up at the top and just all the way through, all maybe 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 pages of the notebook, whatever my subject's going to be. And I leave room then to fill in the details. And then when I come in my study, then I classify my material right from the beginning. Later on, I'll reshift the whole thing, perhaps. But at least I've got some starting point. And my study isn't just a mass of unrelated ideas. But I've got a starting point as far as the classification's concerned. Now, I'd like to recommend you do that in following this principle of Hebrews. Use it as a brief review of the major doctrines of the Christian faith. And from one of these books on doctrine, just list up at the top of the page a certain doctrine, then leave it blank. And then go to another page. Don't put it on the back of the page. Usually I wouldn't write on the back unless it has to do with the same subject. I used to do that in order to save material and save space and all. And I found it wasn't good because I can't change that thing around enough. I like to shift it. Maybe if I shift it from one course to another course. I can't do it if one thing's written on one side and another thing written on the other side. But just take your doctrines, and then when you go through Hebrews, just write down the different statements that help you in the understanding of those doctrines. And Hebrews is a marvelous check on all the doctrines of the Christian faith. All right, next time, General Epistle.